Well, good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. We're going to continue today in our series in the book of Hebrews called Greater Than. We've been looking at this reality for the last 5 weeks about how Jesus is greater than anything that we can worship, anything that we think we can bring into our lives that we can rely on. So if you're jotting down notes and you're listening, guy, that's the first thing there on the top. Or if you're taking notes via the app, you can put that in there, follow along as well. This letter to the Hebrews, just by way of reminder, they were a lot like us. They're urban Christians. They lived in a large city, kind of like we do. And because of that, they had a lot of distractions, kind of like we do. And because of that, they were prone to fall back into old patterns, destructive patterns of behavior, just like we are. So this whole idea of elevating Jesus in our hearts and in our lives is really kind of the remedy or the antidote to that. I was thinking this week about, it's probably 7 years ago, 6 or 7 years ago. Anyway, it was 4th of July weekend, and the boys in our neighborhood were playing together, or probably I should better say they were bored together on the 4th of July. They didn't have anything to do. And so one of the moms in our neighborhood, who's from Southern Ohio, by the way, she got this idea. She got out a bunch of plastic tubs, and she filled them halfway full of hot water. Then she went and got her garden hose and filled them up kind of the rest of the way, two-thirds, three-quarters, told the boys to go get their swimming trunks on, and she made these little kind of hillbilly hot tubs for them. So there were four or five of them, and they were sitting there kind of relaxing, you know, kick back. And about the time I walk up, my son says to his buddy, he says, "Mason, we are living the dream, man." So the good thing about Hebrews 5 and 6 is that they tell us what it's like to live out God's dream. At the same time, they also tell us what it's like to reject God's dream. So I'm going to be upfront with you today and say that today's passage is kind of a tough one. Hebrews 5 and 6 probably is the most controversial passage next to Romans chapter 9, theologically speaking, in the New Testament. So we're going to gather the ideas today around three words: principle, promise, and priest. Okay, I want you to say those three with me. Ready? Go. Principle, promise, and priest. If you get the principle, then you get to claim the promise. And what the promise does is it says to us that there's a better priest, okay? So let's jump in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now, the principle that he lays out for us right in the beginning is that there's no progress without a process. He starts to talk to us about spiritual development. And what he says is, listen, by this time, a lot of you ought to be teachers. Now, there's a couple of words for teachers in the New Testament, and this is kind of a different one. It doesn't necessarily mean teacher like everybody should be standing up on a stage teaching, or that everybody should be leading a life group teaching. It's more of the idea, if I could say it this way, more of the idea of an instructor, or I'm going to use a different word. I'm going to say a multiplier. The idea here is that everybody who's been a Christian for some time ought to be about the process and the business of multiplying faith through your life into the lives of other people. And he comes up with this idea, this metaphor for us to help us see how we ought to grow. He uses the metaphor of physical development. He said, just like a child grows, you ought to grow and mature. But for some reason, he says, some of you are stuck. And the wording that he uses is this whole idea of adult food and kid food. Now, these are Gerber stringed peas, right? And this is what we feed babies. This is our baby food, and you get a big spoonful of that, right? Anybody, any takers? Anybody? I'll take one for the team then, I guess, right? This is what we have to do, right, to get our kids to eat this stuff, right? We abuse our children when we make them eat stuff, right? Like this. This is awful, right? Why do kids eat that? They eat that because they don't know about the realities of adult food. Grater's ice cream right here. You got a little salted caramel. So we stay stuck eating, right? We stay stuck eating nasty string peas because we don't understand the wonders of salted caramel ice cream right there, folks. So it's kind of, if I can say it to you this way, it's Gerber's versus Grater's. Which one would you rather eat, right? See, the author of Hebrews says, listen, you're stuck. There's a reason that some people, when it comes to faith, seem like, you know, you're stuck, like you're stuck in traffic and you're not moving, and other people are like in the HOV lane and they're flying down the interstate. What's the difference between the two? He says it's real simple. It's your diet. He says some of you have become skilled in God's word and some of you haven't. Let me say it to you this way. Your development is directly proportionate to your diet. If you want progress in spirituality, there's got to be a process, and part of that process in some shape, form, or fashion has got to be tied to God's word. And basically, I think the idea here is that Sunday is not enough. Now, if you're a new Christian, a new believer, you're coming, you're ingesting things on Sunday, it's all brand new to you, and that's great. But as you grow, just like a child grows, a child learns to do what? To feed himself or to feed herself. When they're little, it's all spoon-fed, and you as a parent, you're shoveling string peas into your kid because you're mean and you're giving them all that food, right? But at some point, they learn how to feed themselves. It's the exact same way in Christianity. As we grow on up into maturity, we have to learn how to become self-feeders. That it's not just a Sunday thing for us, but during the week, there's this idea of development that's occurring because we are ingesting, digesting God's word. The whole idea is, he's saying, listen, some of you have been Christians 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, and you're still not eating solid food. You're still eating baby food. I'm thinking about two guys, both of whom made a public profession of their faith in Christ in year one, right around year one, year two of our church. We'll call them Larry and Steve. And if you look at him today, Steve is, he's got kind of this vibrant faith. He's serving, he's growing, he's going on mission trips internationally. He served in varying capacities in our church. He's investing eternally in the kingdom. And you look at Larry, and it's just like Larry is always stuck. And he develops this addiction. I don't mean like a chemical addiction. I mean, he's just kind of addicted to himself. He just, whatever he wanted is what governed his life. Now, what's the difference between Steve and Larry? Steve ate well. He learned how to invest his heart in God's word on his own during the week, and that caused his faith to grow. But that brings up a question. What about Larry? What when you find yourself in that spot or you see someone in that spot, what does it mean for someone who makes this profession, but there's no progress in the faith? The author of Hebrews doesn't leave us wondering. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Let us therefore leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works of faith toward God, of instructions about washings, of laying on of the hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls in it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." Now, he says to them, hey, listen, you've got to move on from the elementary teachings about Christ, move on from the basics. In other words, just like you go from elementary school to middle school to high school, there should be this progression of our faith. What are some of the ways that we get tripped up? He names them right here in the text. He says, listen, we've got to move on from the elementary instructions about washings and about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. In other words, I think he identifies for them two faulty foundations to rely on solely for salvation. What's interesting to me is that in the text, even though I know that was a lot of text and it was kind of wordy, the exact same things that they relied on are the exact same things you and I rely on. See, when he says to them, listen, don't just rely on these instructions about washings. And he was talking about the rules. He was talking about the Old Testament law. And in their world, in their context, whoever kept the rules the best, whoever kept the law the best, got the most blessings from God. So there was an intrinsic motivation of selfishness to keep the law because the law meant God loves you more and God's going to bless you more. And then he also says, listen, the other thing that you're kind of relying on is that you have this intellectual answer about judgment and the resurrection of the dead and what's going to happen after this life is over. Now, if you listen to mainstream Christian media, really of any sort, for any amount of time, I can almost guarantee you are going to hear exactly the same two things. You're going to hear a pastor or a teacher or a preacher say, on the one hand, listen, you need to come to Jesus because if you come to Jesus, he will fix all of your problems. So just like they were thinking, man, if I come to Jesus and I keep the rules, I get the benefits and the blessings from God. We tend to teach the same thing in our culture, that God's going to bless you. God's going to give you whatever you want. You just say it and it's going to happen and it's yours just like you want it. Or what you're going to hear is you're going to hear a teacher stand up and say, listen, you need to come to Jesus because if you don't, you're going to spend eternity separated from him and you sure don't want to experience that kind of consequence. So you better come to Jesus. The things about judgment and the resurrection. Exactly the same things they were relying on are exactly the same things that you and I have the tendency to rely on. Neither one of those two can sustain heart-level transformation. Why? Because if you come to Jesus purely because of the blessings, what's going to happen in your life when God doesn't fix something just like that? When God doesn't change something? When God doesn't give you exactly what you want? What are you going to do? Just like the text says, you're going to find yourself falling away. If the only reason that you come to God is because you want to make sure that you've got some sort of heavenly insurance policy after this life is over so that you can make sure that you're set for eternity, that doesn't sustain heart level change. So if that's your foundation, what's going to happen? You're going to find yourself falling away. And what the writer in the text says is he says, listen, it is impossible for you. If you have tasted of the heavenly gift, if you've ingested the good word of God, if you've been enlightened, he says, if you've been enlightened by God, if that's not enough for you, if the cross of Jesus is not enough to convince you to fall in love with God and to give your life to him, listen, nothing is going to be enough. The benefits won't be enough. The afterlife won't be enough for you. If the cross doesn't convince you, then nothing is going to convince you. And here's the controversy that comes up in the text. Some people read this text, and there's really a dividing line here. Some people read this text and think that it says, so you can become a Christian, and then you can kind of unbecome a Christian, and then you can become a Christian again. Some people on the other side of the coin read this text to say, yeah, there are a lot of people who make some sort of profession of faith, but when you really understand the cross and the cross really strikes who you really are and you really become a Christian, there's no turning back. That doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you're always gonna, but it means there's this trajectory of progress in your life from your affections, from your desires, not from just trying to do good and do the right thing so that God will bless you or just have some kind of pie in the sky by and by hope for the future. And I'm kind of in the second category of those folks. I kind of think once you really get salvation, you've got it and you're secure. And I'll tell you why. There are two reasons that come out of this passage that I think that. The first one is that in verse 9, the author says, but we believe better things from you. So I think he's creating this dichotomy between two different groups of people. People who've maybe really, really got faith and they understand it at a heart level and there's transformation there, and folks who don't. The other reason I think that is because in verses 7 and 8, it says that the rain falls on the land and the land produces some of it fruit, right? And then some of it thorns and thistles. He doesn't say that it produces fruit and then thorns and thistles and fruit and then thorns and thistles. I think he's talking about how the rain falls on land and some land produces and then some land doesn't produce. There are two different arenas there. But let me just say, regardless of what you think about that, regardless of which side of that coin you are in terms of this whole idea of security, the reality, whichever way you believe, is that common ground with God is your only security. The only way that you and I can be certain, that we can have what we call assurance, that we can be sure that we have a relationship with Christ and that we are his, that he is ours, is that there's fruit. That's the only concrete evidence. Jesus says in the Gospels, you shall know them by their fruit, right? That's the only way that you and I can have certainty and know. So, question comes, what does that look like? And the author is gonna give us two examples of what that looks like. One we're gonna look at this week, one we're gonna look at next week. The one we're gonna look at this week is somebody that a lot of you heard, know about, is Abraham, okay? It says this in chapter 6 and verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the same full assurance. There's that word again. That same full assurance of hope to the end so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. And I just want you to mark that word. Remember that word right there. As Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So here's the idea. He moves from this whole idea of promise to the idea of priest. Now, a priest, remember, is someone that represents people to God. If you think about even religions in our world, when we talk about priests from certain religions, that's what they do. They represent people to God. A prophet is someone who represents God to people, but a priest represents people back Godward. And he uses the example of Abraham. Why does he do that? Because in time before really the law was around, Abraham functioned in and of himself as a priest, even though Abraham is flawed, just like you and I are. On the one hand, Abraham has this incredible name given to him in the scriptures. The scriptures say that Abraham was called God's friend. The only person in the scripture that name is given to. Abraham was called God's friend. And yet at the same time, Abraham did some really bonehead things. If you remember, twice in Abraham's life, he was married to Sarah, and Sarah must have been like really, really, really hot, because two times in Abraham's life, he runs into a foreign king or a foreign tribal leader of some sort, and the tribal leader, when he meets Abraham and meets Sarah, he starts, you know, looking Sarah up and down, and he's like, wow, and Abraham's like, yeah, my name's Abraham, and this is my sister, Sarah, and I'm sure Sarah's like, your sister? What do you mean your sister? And he's like, yeah, you know, baby girl, like, you're my sister, right? You're my sister. And so the king's like, oh, well, if she's your sister, then great, I'd like to bring her into my harem. But you forget that God has made a covenant, right, with Abraham and Sarah, that there's gonna be a chosen people come out of them. So God's not gonna let some local tribal king bust this thing up. So that night, king goes to sleep, right? And God visits the king in a dream, and he says, you better give Abraham his wife back, or I'm gonna destroy your puny little kingdom. And I'm sure the king was like, in his dream, he's like, wait a minute, Abraham, he said it was his sister, it's not my fault. And he's like, well, Abraham's an idiot, I'm working on him, but you better give his wife back to him, or I'm gonna crush you. So two different times in Abraham's life, he virtually sells his wife to a foreign leader. See, on the one hand, yes, Abraham was God's friend. On the other hand, Abraham is just like you and me. He's undeniably flawed. And so what Abraham needs and what you and I need are the very same thing. We need a better priest because Abraham was a humanist. Humanism is this philosophy that says the greatest end is my happiness. I live by whatever it is that makes me happy. But a priest is someone who says God's glory takes precedent over my happiness. Does that make sense? See, what we learn from our own lives is that God is the one who deserves any glory, any weight, anything great, anything that any attention anybody would put on us. We turn that back towards him and we glorify him with the weight of our lives because he deserves it. I was thinking about this week, think about it this way. What if whenever I asked Angie to marry me, you know, I got down on one knee and I said, will you marry me? And she said, why do you wanna marry me? And I said, well, you know, all my other buddies are doing it and everybody else seems like, you know, they're getting married and it seems like the right thing to do and wrong answer, right? Or what if I looked up at her and I said, you know what? I'm looking out there now and it seems like a lot of the other good girls are getting taken up. And so I better grab you, you know, kind of before you get taken. I don't want to get stuck or anything like that. And wrong answer. But what if I said back to her, I said, you know what? Out of all the other girls I've met, out of any other woman that I know, I want to give you my love. Not because you're the best out of other options, but because you are the one for me. You see, when you and I come to God, we don't come to God and say, well, you know what, God? I'm stepping into this salvation thing, I guess, because there's a lot of other people who are doing it. I mean, 92% of the American public says that they're Christians, right? So I guess it's something that I ought to do. Or we don't come to God and say, you know what, God? I've looked at the other religions, and out of all the other religions, you're kind of the best option out there, the one that's probably going to help me the most. So now, when we come to God in salvation, we lay a solid foundation for our salvation. The idea that we are undeniably flawed. The idea that we come into the presence of God and we say, God, listen, the only reason that I'm here is that out of all the other options, you are the one that deserves my love. You are the one out of all other gods. You have deserved my love because of what you have done for me. And I want to give my love back to you, not because I have to, not because I'm obliged to, but because I want to. You see the difference? Let me say it to you this way. 7 years ago, two very famous people died in the same week. I remember the week very, very well. I'll show you a picture of the first famous person. We'll see if you can figure it out up here. Figure out who that is. That is Michael Jackson, whenever he was a freshman, I think in high school, and he played on the basketball team there at his high school. And his basketball career didn't last long because he always got called for moonwalking. Ba-dum-bum. Be here all week, folks. Two shows a night. Now, let me show you the two famous people who passed away. The one on the right, I know, you know, the king of pop, right? Michael Jackson. 750 million records sold, 13 Grammys. His career goes on and on and on. But on the other side, there's a lady there that I'm guessing most of you don't know. Her name is Marjorie Blair. And 7 years or so ago, when we used to meet up in Delaware, Marjorie started coming to LifePoint. Dennis and Gail Shireman, just out of their kindness, Marjorie didn't have any family, so they would bring her to church on Sundays. I remember the first Sunday that I met her, she was 86 years old, and I leaned down, you know, because I think I'm leaning down to this frail little old lady, you know, and I'm starting to talk loud, like she can't hear me. Then I said, hey, it's good to have you here, and she said, I can't wait till church is over so I can go home and drink beer and smoke my pipe. Well, you know, I had to think about that because, you know, where Troy is from in Louisiana, I mean, women really do that a lot, right? So I was like, well, maybe, I don't know. And she quickly told me that about her love for root beer, and her pipe was her oxygen machine that she would go home and she would get on, you know, and that would help her breathe. But for a few years, some folks gathered around Marjorie, like I said, who has no family, and they bring her to Life Point and involve her, and people start to love on her and care about her. And I want you to think about this dichotomy, if you will. So when Michael Jackson dies that week, his funeral was simulcast on 4 continents. And when Marjorie dies that week, there were maybe 15 people and 2 bunches of flowers at her funeral up there at our North Campus. And the last week of Marjorie's life, whenever I visit, I visited her on a Monday, and I just said to her, I said, you know, Marjorie, God's been really, really good to you. That in the absence of family, he has brought you some pretty incredible friends that have taken care of you. And she's laying on her back, right? And at this point, hospice is involved, and all of a sudden, she looks up at me, and she takes her little bony finger and points it up in the air like this, and she said, he's the one who takes care of me. And so I thought about the two of them who died in the same week, two very famous people. One of them is famous down here. And listen, I'm nobody's judge. I don't claim to know Michael Jackson's eternity or anything. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying one of them is famous in this world, but I believe that one of them was famous in a different world. And I just remember that week, God so clearly saying to me, you've got to choose your world. You've got to choose your kingdom. Which kingdom are you going to live it for? Which kingdom are you going to invest in? Because both of them can't be primary. And I would say to you, like I would say to my own heart this morning, that you and I should live for this eternal kingdom, not because of the benefits that are there, not because it supplies us some sort of security after we die in this life, but we live for this kingdom solely for the reason for the King that sits in the middle of the kingdom. Because the writer of Hebrews says that he was the one who left heaven, came to earth, and that he was the forerunner into the temple for us. See, you remember in the Old Testament, in the temple, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would go behind the veil. He was the only person that was allowed back there. And he would be this priest, this representative of the people back to God for their sins that they've committed over that year. And you remember that provision in the Old Testament where they sewed bells into the edge of his garment so they would know that he was moving behind the curtain, so that if ever heard the bells kind of stop ringing and moving, they would know they were going to have to reach in there and they have to drag him out of the temple because nobody else was allowed to go in. Nobody else except for the high priest. You know what's interesting about that? It's interesting to me that nowhere in the Old Testament is there any record of a high priest ever dying while carrying out the ministry, the high priestly ministry on the Day of Atonement. Nowhere in any Hebrew document, Hebrew tradition over the last few centuries, is there any record of a high priest who ever dies on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, behind the veil. So the question comes up then, why does God make a provision for that? I mean, God knows the number of our days, right? I mean, why does God make a provision for something that's never going to happen? Because the reality, according to the book of Hebrews, is that it did happen. That Jesus became the word the text uses, remember, I told you to remember, is the word forerunner. It's two Hebrew words smushed together, pro-dramas. Pro, our little prefix that means before, and dramas was their word that meant to run a race or a track. So you remember in the old Grecian games, they would run the races in that thing called the hippodrome. That's that same word, dramas. Jesus was our forerunner. In other words, when you or I were on a certain course or track, headed towards death because of our sins, we had no way to make an amends for our sins, that along comes Jesus and he outruns us into the temple and goes behind the veil, spiritually speaking, whenever he was on the cross, such that your sins and my sins were laid on his shoulders to the degree that when he hangs there at the end and he says, "It is finished," what happens? The veil of the temple was rent. It was torn into from top to bottom as God's way of saying, now anyone can come into me. Now anyone has access to me. You have an anchor, the book of Hebrews says, that lives out in full assurance because Jesus is your forerunner. So what? So don't stay stuck eating baby food. Grow on up to maturity because God deserves the weight and the glory of your life. Why in the world would you say, why would you live for this world down here when you have such a greater kingdom and such a greater king that is out in front of you that you could live for because he's the one out of all the other options, not just so you can say, well, look at the benefits that I get, but he's the one that you can say, God, you deserve all the glory. Because the danger is, if you can hear the message and the heart of the gospel through the cross, and you can be enlightened by the heavenly gift, and you can taste of the good word of God, and you can sense the drawing of the Holy Spirit and the work in your heart, if that's not enough for you, the text says it's impossible. It's impossible. The benefits won't be enough. Some sort of pie in the sky by and by security won't be enough. If the cross doesn't convince us, then nothing else will. But the good news is that today, through the singing of God's word, through the hearing of God's word, that today, you could begin to sense that. You could begin to sense the drawing of God's Spirit in your life. You could begin to taste in the heavenly gift. You can begin to think, you know what, you're right. I do need to live for something else other than I do. You don't think that on your own. That's the Holy Spirit's work in you, the Holy Spirit's power in you. You can look at the difference. Well, I'm gonna live down here, I'm gonna live for up there. Wait a minute, why am I living for down here? I wanna live. You don't think that on your own. That's the work of God's Spirit drawing you through power of the cross. And if that's you today, the good news for you is that this is your moment when you can respond to it. Let's pray together. Lord, we sing songs like there's no other name like yours. Lord, we sing songs like all generations are gonna know your name. God, that's why we go to places like Jamaica, because there are 1,000 people in Seville Heights and you're the only one who deserves their glory. And that's why we go to Cuba, 1.1 million people on that island. And all of those people, God, deserve your glory. And all of the people who are here today, God, all of us, you have earned and you deserve our glory for what you've done on the cross. So Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anybody who's here who does not have relationship with you, they don't have this full assurance from being anchored in your work behind the veil, that today, God, they would welcome that into their lives. So we just continue to pray here for just a second. If that's you, I would like to help you take that step this morning. You do it by praying. You pray with the full intention of your heart that you're going to glorify God with everything you have and everything that you are. And if I can help you do that, if I can facilitate that this morning, I'm going to pray up here. And if you want to pray that with me right there in your seat, you can just breathe this prayer or pray in your own words if you want back to God. Say something like this, Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins. Thank you for being my high priest. And when I couldn't represent myself, you represented me before God. And you've made a way for me, a way that I want to walk, a way that I want to follow, and a way that I want to live for you. Thank you for this gift of salvation. And again, just kind of staying in that mindset, that heart of prayer. The teachings of the Bible are clear that whenever you take that step, whenever you step into that reality, that you let somebody else know. So I'll just ask that you give me the privilege, the honor of being the first person that you tell that you've done that. Just to kind of seal it inside of you just by slipping your hand up right now. Would you do that? If you prayed that with me, just slip your hand up. Nobody's going to point at you. Nobody's even looking around right now. Say, yeah, thank you. Yeah, you slip them up and put them right back down. Thank you. Yeah. We do this because we say, what we're saying back to God is there's no other name like yours. Yeah. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are here today who, for whatever reason, God, maybe they feel stuck. Maybe they're facing something that feels insurmountable to them. God, I pray that you would gather their hearts in your direction, that they would turn their glory towards you regardless, God, of our circumstances. Some days, God, that's easy to do when things are going well, and then some days, God, it's more difficult when things are not. But God, those are the days where we need to trust you the most. Lord, I pray for folks who are here today who just through what the text says, that maybe, God, for whatever reason, they've gotten a little bit lazy. And they're relying on others all of the time to feed them. God, I pray that you'll grow their hearts for you to feed themselves your word during the week, and you'll grow us up to be a church that, God, is big and strong in your word. God, able to stand in the days that are out ahead of us, in the days that are to come. The days, God, where eventually we're going to be part of all generations that are going to sing your goodness. Thank you for this privilege that you have given us, God, to even love you and to live for you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.